have a very fruitful semester back at Eastern. We our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to move over a bit because I think it might be easier for people to see the screen there. And I'm going to read the passage. I know it says James in the bulletin, but it's Luke, and it's Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 26. Good. All right. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but now she's in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. Lord, thank you so much for your holy word. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us from your word. Encourage us at this moment in time. Speak to us from your word, even though it was written so long ago and reflects the events of a long time. I pray, Lord God, that we would find hope in these words, that we would find encouragement, also a challenge, Lord, so we could be the people we're supposed to be and engaged in what you would have us do, and thinking the way we ought and living the way we should. I pray you'd use me in spite of me and my humanness, but somehow, Lord, you would use those things to bring power and fruit to your word. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. Once again, I want to extend my welcome to you all, and particularly to our visitors, and one who's left, of course, and then another. Glad to have you here. We, some of us have a good relationship still with the former directors of the Center for Student Mission, the Harmons. I don't know if you got a chance to meet them, but they're gone now to Nashville, yep, and playing their country music and all. But they're good friends and have two good sons there. I wanted to remind you as a congregation, I didn't get to say it during the announcement time, sorry. But we have a congregational meeting coming up in next week. And we did not get the budget out to you like I hoped. But I did want to remind you that we will have time to vote on officers, those who are members. And we have... Well, sort of like President Obama, you know, who's coming in, what's old is new. And so we're going back, and we're pulling back Ray, who's always been an elder here. And of course, he took a sabbatical year, but he's coming back. So we want to affirm that. Yay. So, we also have Sean Mills, whose term expired, but he's taking another term. We need to affirm that. I'm right about that, right? Yeah, okay, good. So I was just thinking, did I get that wrong? So we're going to affirm, well, we have a vote of affirmation for Sean for two more years, for a two-year term. Thank you. And then back to one of our very first deacons, Carmen Shepherd. Carmen has taken a break from that to just, have two children. But but she's coming back to serve as a deacon again. Is Carmen here? I didn't see. Oh, she's in the back with kids, I suspect. Okay, right. Well, Carmen will be coming back to serve as a deacon. Well, we'll put her name to you for a vote of affirmation as well. So thanks to Carmen. Thank you. So we are very appreciative of folks willing to serve. I could, you know, I could just kind of do a whole sermon on that because we really do need people to serve. And the model that we've just seen of these two young women, the folks coming to serve as elders and deacons, I tell you, we have an elder who basically is taking charge of setting up every week, Phil. We have an elder who's made hospitality a real ministry of our church. And frankly, oh, how can I say this without sounding hard? It shouldn't be the elders. That sounded kind of hard, I guess. But, you know, I really need the elders to do some other stuff. And it would be really great if we can get more people even involved in some of these areas of ministry to help kind of propagate the values of our fellowship. But it has certainly been well modeled, and we are very grateful for your service. And we have plenty of opportunities, I think, for us to grow, and we'll talk about that next week as well. This is the second week of Advent. You know, we're reflecting on the coming of our Lord Jesus, coming in power and glory, as well as coming to a stable in Bethlehem. Last week, we tried to look at James chapter 5, 7, and 8 with that theme of patience. Be patient till the coming of the Lord. Patience means waiting with expectation and hope. We wait for Jesus like those early believers were encouraged to do. We wait with a confidence that the Lord is going to, well, crash into human events and bring about his plans. See, God the Father will send his son Jesus back to earth to break into the world, rescue his own people, put his enemies under his feet, and restore peace and justice. I believe that. Amen. We sang that song, Comfort, Comfort, O My People. And I like the first verse, that warfare now is over. I look forward to that day of ultimate peace and justice that our Lord will bring. The Lord will burst onto the scene at some future date, just like he did 2,000 years ago. Back then, the Lord broke onto the scene in a number of ways, and one of those ways was to disrupt the life of a young peasant woman in Nazareth. The Lord got Mary's attention and told her some incredible news. She was about to have a baby who would rule God's people forever. Now, over the years, because, you know, when you've been preaching for a lot of years, you preach on Advent a lot and Christmas and realize that, man, I've looked at that story an awful lot of times, and it is remarkable. A remarkable story about a remarkable young woman. This young woman, a girl really, probably in her teenage years, heard news that she was going to have a child. And Mary may not have been very sophisticated. You know, she's from the country, not a city girl. But she knew where babies come from. In fact, I would argue that country girls know better. They've seen those animals giving birth, and they were likely around when other women were giving birth. Mary knew that babies don't come from a stork. She knew that women don't get pregnant by kissing. She knew that she had been faithful to Joseph and faithful to God. She did not need Maury to do a paternity test. Mary knew. She knew that it was impossible for her. You are the father. Okay. Mary knew that it was impossible for her to be pregnant because she was a virgin. Gabriel told Mary that God was about to do something special in her through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was disrupting Mary's world to bring about something beautiful, unique, and even wonderful. After the angel Gabriel explained that the Holy Spirit would accomplish the miracle, it seems that he anticipated Mary's thoughts because he went right on to announce the miraculous pregnancy of Elizabeth, Mary's relative. That pregnancy would have to serve as proof to Mary that God can do the impossible. Now, we Protestants, we tend to downplay Mary because we don't like what many Roman Catholics have done with her, but we do have to give her her props. I mean, isn't it commendable that Mary believed the word of the angel? I mean, isn't it amazing that she submitted herself to God's plan at great personal cost? And isn't it remarkable that she would express her thoughts in such a creative way as she does? We didn't read it, but in that poem that we call the Magnificat, celebrating the great plans of God, this is all rather remarkable. It is the conversation between Gabriel and Mary that becomes foundational for Christmas. I know that God had already planned things, and technically speaking, the foundation of Christmas was formulated in eternity past. But from the standpoint of our human history, the announcement from Gabriel to a girl who seemed to be minding her own business and going about normal life sets the tone for the season. The spirit of Christmas is about the Spirit of God. The spirit of Christmas isn't just about being nice to other people for a few weeks. The spirit of Christmas isn't just about candles in the window and carols at the spinet. Well, some of you know the song, "Yes, We Need a Little Christmas." The spirit of Christmas certainly isn't about going into debt, trying to buy presents for people who already have too much stuff, whose present from last year is broken, lost, or hidden in the basement. I'm not really a Grinch, although I have been described in Grinch-like ways. And I do have a tendency to make people uncomfortable at times. But the spirit of Christmas isn't about trees, mistletoe, eggnog, Frosty, Rudolph, the boy with the drum, reindeer, Clarence getting his wings, a Red Ryder BB gun, a diamond from Jared or Kay's, or even a Lexus with a bow on it. The spirit of Christmas is about the Spirit of God breaking into the world to fulfill the plans of God for the peace and salvation of humanity. Amen. So we're going to look just a bit more closely at Mary's encounter with Gabriel to appreciate the real spirit of Christmas. First, consider how God disrupted Mary's life through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is a point to consider. The spirit of Christmas is disruptive. And what do I mean by that? I think we can see how the Spirit disrupted Mary's life. Morning sickness? Suspicious fiance? Judgmental eyes? At least that, with much more. But how does Christmas disrupt our lives? I believe Christmas is a disruption because it forces us to make a decision about Jesus. We could be going merrily along our way, and then in the mall we hear, "Silent night, holy night, Son of God loves pure light." Or we hear, "Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." We have to block these words out, as some of us Grinch people do, and go on our frantic shopping. But we have to consider, at some point in time, the meaning of those words. And of course, I'm not really just talking about songs. I'm talking about the meaning of Christmas. We have to consider it. Or we could do like those ads on the Metro suggest and just be good for goodness sake. Have you seen those ads sponsored by the humanist organization, whybelieveinagod.org? I'm going to say more about that in a minute, actually. But Christmas is disruptive because it makes us confront the possibility that there is a God. And if there is a God, he might be interested in this world. And if God's interested in this world, he is likely interested in me. And if God is interested in me, then he cares about what I think and what I do and where I'm going. And if God cares about what I think, what I do, and where I'm going, then it's reasonable that he would want some kind of response from me. I may have to be accountable to God after all. That's disruptive for some people. On Friday at our elder time of prayer, the elders and I, we were commenting on seeing that "Why Believe in a God" ad on Metro buses. I hadn't actually gone to the website at that point as I was reflecting on this message, but then I went and looked at it later. And this is what they have to say about being a humanist. That's a lot of words to see from there, so I'll just read some of them. Many people imagine that the only way to be good in this world is through belief in a God. But is that really necessary? Must we be bound by moral dictates set down in sacred texts written hundreds, if not thousands, of years ago? Must we accept the authority and judgments of spiritual leaders and religious hierarchy? Does religious faith offer the only lens through which to judge life's events? The answer to these questions is no. There is another way for us to approach life. We can have ethics and values based on our built-in drives toward a moral life. And we can expand on these by adding what we have learned over time, building on tested principles while weighing consequences, all in the light of compassion and reason. Our ideals and principles can thus adapt to face the new moral dilemmas that arise in our ever-changing and increasingly complex world. Although there are few simple answers to life's problems, we can be confident in the decisions we make, not because someone told us what is right, but because we relied on our own careful reasoning and emotional reflection. We can live a life that accepts and appreciates the world as it is and makes changes where possible without needing to see supernatural explanations behind every event. This is a positive and uplifting approach. Now, there's a lot that we could say, and then that would be a whole nother sermon, and we just don't have that time. There's a lot to critique, but I'm going to say a few things. I would be very cautious about putting so much confidence in people's built-in drives, for one thing. Our built-in drives are, well, they're just self-centered. I mean, just look how easy it is to get little children to share. We big children aren't much better. Our built-in drives, indeed, self-centered. I'm wondering where these people think concepts like compassion come from if there is no God. We are not by nature compassionate people. Did they read Lord of the Flies? Do they read the newspaper? We can find stories daily of someone inflicting pain on someone else, and those stories are only the sensational ones. I realize that not all people commit crimes, but all of us have at least thought about it. All of us. I know some Christians who are very fundamentalist and don't want to use reason when studying the Bible. I have some students like this. If they use their heads and look at the Bible with reason, they're afraid that they're going to lose their faith. Reason is not opposed to faith, though. In fact, reason can inform our faith, and faith can inform our reason. Some great minds in history, okay, may have been humanists, but there were plenty of other great minds throughout history of the world that not only believed and trusted in God, they used their God-given reasoning abilities to bring about great change in this world. I mean, time doesn't permit, but look into people like Copernicus, who kept his faith through the church, even though the church repudiated his ideas that the earth moved around the sun. I still have students that wonder about that. Anyway, that's another story. Well, we had a big discussion when we were going through Genesis in one of my classes about Copernicus. Anyway, consider that just last year, the Associated Press reported on the findings of religious writing by Isaac Newton. Newton's approach to the physical world is still studied by every single student at some point in time. Newton did a great deal of religious writing as well as scientific. Now, Newton's work was in the 1600s, but even in the 20th century, well after the Enlightenment, great people made an impact on the world through faith and reason. I mean, consider Max Planck. Now, he's another physicist who worked on subatomic particles, and some of you learned about him. In fact, you learned Planck's constant, a number that shows a relationship between the energy of a photon and its wavelength. I know, you're not right. We're not down with that right now. E equals H nu. Well, that's all right. But nu is the wavelength, E is the energy, okay. But that H, that's Planck's constant. Planck, he was no chump. He believed in God, and he used his head in science. In fact, he wrote an awful lot about understanding the world that God made by understanding his science. Brilliant man. There's one more. So I figured I'd come out of the world of science and just give you one more. Dag Hammarskjöld. Now, Ingrid, I know he's a Swede and not a Norwegian, but but I didn't know how I was doing with the pronunciation, Hammarskjöld. Okay, you got it. Now, I remember learning about him as a kid because I went to the UN as a kid, and it hadn't been long before that he was the general secretary, they call that, of the UN, secretary general of the UN, and he won the Nobel Peace Prize just a few years before Dr. King. Now, I was really little then, not old enough to have visited, but when I visited, it had just been a few years before. And listen to what some biographers have to say about Dag Hammarskjöld. He was, by common consent, the outstanding student of his day at Uppsala University, where he took his degree in 1925 in the humanities, with emphasis on linguistics, literature, and history. During these years, he laid the basis for his command of English, French, and German, and for his stylistic mastery of his native language, in which he developed something of the artist's touch. He was capable of understanding the poetry of the German Hermann Hesse, I think, and of the American Emily Dickinson, of taking delight in painting, especially in the work of the French Impressionists, of discoursing on music, particularly on the compositions of Beethoven, and in later years, of participating in sophisticated dialogue on Christian theology. In athletics, he was a competent performer in gymnastics, a strong skier, a mountaineer who served for sometime as the president of the Swedish Alpinist Club. In short, Hammarskjöld was a Renaissance man. His main intellectual and professional interest for some years, however, was political economy. Now, I won't go on, but, I mean, he won a Nobel Peace Prize, too. But now, I really just want you to see my point, that the humanists don't necessarily have it right. We must have faith in God to please God. And we can exercise reason with our faith to be used by God. See, but Christmas disrupts the atheist. Christmas even disrupts the believer who has become distracted or complacent. Christmas is a strong wake-up call because it reminds us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son, to live and die for us. Our lives may not be disrupted like Mary's was, but the spirit of Christmas is about breaking into our lives, challenging the status quo, pointing out that God has an agenda and we need to get our lives in line with that agenda. Our agenda will ultimately drive us away from God. God's agenda may shake us up, may disrupt us, and may even shock us, just like it did Mary. But it will turn out to be the best thing for us. Amen. That was a hard, you had to mull over that one, I understand. But that's good. That's a good thing. I claim that the spirit of Christmas is disruptive in a sense. But now I want to assert also that the spirit of Christmas is also powerfully constructive. Throughout time, people have mocked the virgin conception of Jesus. In some early Jewish literature, a few centuries actually after the birth of Jesus, the claim was made that Mary had relations with a Roman soldier, and that's how she got pregnant by someone other than her husband. Some people mocked the story by saying that God took on human form and had sexual relations with Mary. Indeed, there were ancient mythologies, like the story of Hercules, whose father was a god, whose mother was human. Human beings are used to those kinds of stories. We have had them for centuries in ancient religions. Even the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, tells a story in Genesis 6 of the sons of God having relations with the daughters of men. Our own Superman myth keeps playing with the notion of having the Man of Steel fall in love with Lois Lane. The idea of a superhuman from outside our world connecting to a human from this planet fascinates us. However, such a crude idea is not present in the New Testament story of Jesus. Mary is told that she will become pregnant by having the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, overshadow her. Overshadowing is not a euphemism for sex. It is figurative, however. The image picks up from the Old Testament, the image of God's Spirit overshadowing the tabernacle, here in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it. It would be the overshadowing word there. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God was so strong that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle. Through the Holy Spirit, God would construct, if you will, a baby who was the magnificent mystical union of God and humanity. Jesus was fully God, also fully human. Jesus is the Son of God in a way that no one else can claim. Whatever it means to be God, Jesus shared that. Even before the church figured out the doctrine of the Trinity, God was giving clues through the biblical writers. So you can check out how Trinitarian verse 35 is. The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." We have the Spirit, the Father, and the Son in one verse, working together to bring about God's will on earth for humanity. The spirit of Christmas worked a miracle of birth. The Lord Jesus would be born without sin, as he would not be conceived the exact same way as all other human beings. He would not inherit the sin of Adam because the Holy Spirit would oversee the fertilization of Mary's ovum and produce a sinless human being. Now, by the way, some Protestants think the term Immaculate Conception refers to Jesus. It does not. Many years ago, the Roman Catholic Church had difficulty understanding how Jesus could be sinless if he came from a human mother. They understood that Jesus didn't inherit the sin of Joseph, but they didn't know what to do about Mary's sin. So they concluded that Mary had to be born sinless also, that she was immaculately conceived. So the shrine up at Catholic University, you know, you see it, the big tower, the shrine of the Immaculate Conception, it's a shrine to Mary. That's why all the icons inside are of Mary. Now, I admit that the virginal conception is mysterious, no question. But for us, the spirit of Christmas can be powerfully and miraculously constructive. The spirit of Christmas, that is the Holy Spirit, can construct in us new hearts, new attitudes, new perspectives. Christmas is about a baby who draws people to God. Christmas is about a baby who grew up and preached peace. Christmas is about a baby whose life was lived to show us what God is like. Jesus not only points us to God, he is God and provides the way for us to have a relationship with God and see our lives change for the better. The spirit of Christmas breaks in, but you have to be willing to receive that spirit. The spirit of Christmas will be powerfully constructive in our lives, but we need to be willing. We need to be just like Mary, who told Gabriel that she was God's servant and God could do whatever he wanted to do. Amen. I know that's the hard part to amen. But she said this, as young as she was, as earth-shattering as that news was. Let it be. So I invite you on this second Sunday of the Advent season to see if you are willing. Check yourself. See if you are willing to let the spirit of Christmas disrupt your life. See if you're willing to let the spirit of Christmas do something constructive in your life. You need to be open like Mary. You need to be submissive to God. You need to have faith and not be afraid. Be afraid of what God would do. I think those humanists are afraid. Now, we might not turn into an Isaac Newton, a Max Planck, or a Dag Hammarskjöld, or a Martin Luther King Jr., and certainly not a Mary. But we can still make an impact on this world. We can be people who communicate through the real spirit of Christmas. We can be people that God can use because the spirit of God is working in us, disrupting the status quo, but constructing something new and wonderful and unique in our lives. I hope that that's a desire of yours, that the Lord would do something new, wonderful, and unique in your life. This is a season to ask him for it. This is a season to submit yourself to it. Let him have his way. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Mary. Lord, we can really just imagine. I mean, that's all we can do, what it was like for her to hear from Gabriel and then to put herself through those challenges, the difficulties. But I thank you, Lord God, for her willing service. I thank you that she didn't change her mind at some point and do something foolish or drastic with her life. I thank you that she let you have your way. I pray that we could do likewise. I pray that our lives would be such light that those people who ask why I believe in a God would see an answer in us. That's why we should believe in a God. I pray, Lord God, that we would allow you to use us powerfully in the church and outside the church, in our homes, in our jobs, in our neighborhood. And then as we work together, collectively, Lord, you would do something new and constructive in us as well, as a group, as a whole church, as brothers and sisters. Thank you again, Lord, for your word and for the model of the mother of our Lord Jesus. Have your way. Amen.